hope we don't have any gamblers here. Maybe some recovered gamblers. There's recovered everything else, so, you know, we're with you. And if you're a gambler, I guess that's not really what I even meant to talk about. It just kind of came out of my mouth. Gamblers take a calculated risk. At least the smart ones do. The dumb ones are like me. You just keep asking for more cards and putting more money in the pot, and at the end of the day, they take it and you're done. And that's the one time I played poker. That was my experience. Gamblers take a calculated risk, a risk that they're aware of. At the track, you know, they get out that racing form and they say, this horse always wins the third Thursday after a full moon when it rains 3 days in a row. And they bet the farm on that one, you know. Or at the casino, at the card table, the blackjack table, you know, there's all kinds of ways to try to bend the odds to your favor. Everybody's seen Rain Man, you know, where he goes and he counts the cards and it's hit on 18. Definitely hit on 18. You know, definitely. I love the way he says that. The way to win, as every gambler knows, is to minimize that risk. There's always a risk. That's why they call it gambling. But if you're smart, you're going to minimize that risk. You know, as Kenny Rogers said, you got to know when to hold them and when to fold them. And we've talked about this idea before in different contexts with different passages before us. But we see that idea, that concept today again. You got to know when to hold and when to fold. You know, if you told a gambler that you had a sure way to win, he'd at least give it a shot, right? Because you'd be lessening those odds. That calculated risk would be minimized. There are a lot of times, and I know we all go through it, when life itself, when the situations we're faced with, seem like a bit of a gamble. Do I take this new job offer I got and maybe move into bigger and better things, or should I just stay put, you know, stay where I'm at and enjoy the station in life the Lord has put me in? Do I go for the gold or do I play it safe at work? Do I get out the want ads and relocate to the other end of the country trying to make an extra buck or get a company car or some kind of perk like that? Or do I, you know, play it safe? Do I take just the first job I can get because I got to put bread on the table? Or do I hold out for something that's a little more, you know, right for me, something that fits me, something I'm interested in and something that I'm capable at and is going to be a joy to do? There's a bit of a gamble, I guess you could call it, involved in that stuff. In our families, you know, just raising, having a family, being in a family, raising kids especially, there are a number of gambles, I guess you could call. Do I send my kids to private school? You know, that's why I need the new job, right? Do I send my kids to private school where I know they're going to, you know, or at least I think they're going to get more personal attention and a better education? Or do I send them to public school where they'll grow up, you know, socialized normally, like me, like regular kids? I mean, why not let them be hated just like everybody else, you know? Why send them to a special school? Or the kids get a little older, you know, it's graduation time. People are looking at universities. Are my kids going to go to community college? Or do I really go for it and send them to one of the big, you know, is it state school or is it an Ivy League school? What am I going to do and what's the payoff going to be? Will I mortgage the farm and pay $50,000 for 1 year at a top-notch college only to have my kids come back and say, well, I want to take a year off and find myself? I know where you are. You're at college. That's where you are for $50,000 a year. There's a bit of a gamble involved in all that, and on, you know, there are lots of other examples, those kind of gambles. I mean, just money itself. Do I, You know, should I buy this new house now? Is the market going to go up? Is it going to go down? What about interest rates? Is there going to be, you know, am I going to find out the house is over a giant sinkhole? I mean, is an airplane going to crash on it? Is it going to catch on fire? There's all these kinds of gamble. The new car, do I keep that nest egg in the bank for a rainy day or for my kids' college education or something else? Or do I get that new car because, you know, Nellie Bell just rolled over on her back out in the driveway and I think she's done. It's all a bit of a gamble. There's all a bit of a risk in just about everything in life. And so we all face these times when we have to wonder and we have to ask ourselves, do I hold them or do I fold them? Do I play or do I pass? Do I stand firm or do I give in? And what am I going to do? That's what this section of Mark chapter 3 is all about. That's the very issue that we see addressed. Now, I have to probably say, this isn't one of those plain and simple studies where Paul kind of spells it out. So there are three things, you know, the power, the peace, and the purity. And you can see them in there. And they rhyme, there's an alliteration, it all makes sense. This is more one of those occasions, kind of like the book of Acts, where it's historical narrative. And what we see are a series of events, actions and reactions, with no overt, you know, lesson or principles explained. But as we kind of read between the lines and as we think about what's really going on here and what's the situation that in this case the Lord Jesus is facing and how he acts, we come up with this truth, this timeless, teachable truth. What we've been seeing here is that Jesus seems like he never acts the way the people expect him to. He comes into town and maybe they've heard of him, maybe they haven't. They come to find that he's a teacher of God's word and God's ways, a holy man or a rabbi, if you want to just call him that. And he's invited to teach at the synagogue on Saturday, but then so is just about any traveling, you know, Jewish man. And so that in and of itself doesn't really say a lot, but he's got this reputation and presents himself as a man of God, and he never does what they expect him to do. In that sense, he doesn't meet their expectations. You know, not that he lets them down. It's not that way, but he doesn't meet their expectations in that he always kind of twists the diamond in a new direction that they hadn't expected so that a different facet of God's truth comes to light, and he answers their questions with more questions, and he never comes with the information that they're trying to get, and he just frustrates them, really. And we kind of see that frustration come to head today. I mean, they never expected this holy man to come in from the desert into Capernaum, into the synagogue, and cast a demon out. I mean, that's just not something that happens all the time. They didn't expect him to go back to Peter's house and all of a sudden everybody from everywhere comes and he's healing people and, you know, the lame are walking and the blind are seeing and the more demons are cast out and the religious folks are standing back going, what's up with this guy? He actually touches a leper. I mean, that's just something that you don't do, but he did it. Last thing in the world they expected. He was eating with tax collectors. Yuck. Remember the principle there, to eat with some, you don't eat with anybody you don't want to kiss right on the mouth. That's the principle. And he's eating with Matthew, Levi, who is, number one, he's a traitor against the Jewish people because he's working for the Romans. And number two, he's a tax collector. He makes his living by extorting over and above the required taxes for Rome and keeping the difference under threat of violence by the Roman soldiers that are kind of hanging around. So he was not a guy they would expect a holy man, a religious man, a godly man to hang out with. And last week we saw where they expected Jesus to chastise his guys for not fasting like everybody else. And then they expected him to really chew them out because they violated the Sabbath. They were harvesting and threshing on Saturday. And they grabbed a handful of grain and went like this. And they're just, "Teacher, did you see what your guys did? What's up with this? What's wrong with them? And what's wrong with you?" They didn't expect him to be healing. The last thing they expected him to do was to go into that synagogue, that church building on Saturday, and actually heal a guy with a crippled hand. He said, "Come here for a minute, buddy. I want to talk to you." And the guy came over. He said, "Stretch out that withered hand." And he stretched it out. And instead of going, "Wow, we have been visited by the Son of God," it tells us in verse 6 that they started trying to figure out how they were going to kill him. He was not what they expected, and more and more, he just led them to be frustrated. So here he is. Let's read that verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." And so Jesus has faced with a decision. What's he going to do? Is he going to hold him? Is he going to fold him? Is he going to stand firm in God's truth, or is he going to back off and let some things slide? And not only do I want to see what he does, but I want to know why he does it. How does he know what to do? What guides him in that decision? I mean, he could, at any point, we know very well, he could have called down a million angels or just opened their eyes to the host of heaven that was already gathered around. I mean, he could have just, zapped those guys right then. Or he could have just kind of wimped out and walked away. "Oh, I'm sorry to bother you. Sorry to disrupt things. I'll just go back up in the desert and kind of hang out with the rocks and the demons, up there." How does he know what to do? That's what I want to know, and that's what we need to know. Let's read verses 7 through 12, and we will start to unpack this section of the word. So remember verse 6, they're trying to figure out how to kill him. But Jesus, now there's the two of the best words in the whole Bible. Here's what they did, but Jesus, this is what he did. "He withdrew with his disciples to the sea," went down by the Sea of Galilee, "and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea," from the southern part, "and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon," from all over everywhere, in other words, "a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Okay. If you're going to know when to hold and when to fold, you got to keep in touch with God. That's what Jesus shows us here. See, the religious people wanted to kill him. We already saw that in verse 6. Strange bedfellows here in verse 6, the Herodians and the Pharisees. These are not guys that kind of get together and golf. These are not two groups of people that just go out for dinner together or hang out. The Herodians were the political party that were behind Herod, that supported Herod. The Pharisees, on the other hand, as we've talked about many times, are the strictest, most religious, most uptight, follow-the-rules, toe-the-line sect of the Jews that there are. So you've got the religious and the political. Can you imagine such a thing in our time? It's like, well, I don't know what it's like. I don't even want to say what it's like. But it's like, the really political people joining forces with the really religious people. You just don't see that now. You definitely didn't see it then. These Pharisees and Herodians. And they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Why? because he would not play the game. He wouldn't play their game. He wasn't concerned about politics. He wasn't concerned how his actions or his words made Agrippa or Antipas or any of the politicians look. He didn't care if he curried their favor or drew supporters to them or from them. He just didn't care. You know, this is a very interesting insight. We read a lot of places in the Bible, in these Gospels all around Galilee, Capernaum, and Bethany, and Bethsaida, and the Decapolis, and pretty just a kind of a big circle around the Sea of Galilee. Never once does Jesus go to Tiberias. Tiberias, today at least, is the only real civilization around the Sea of Galilee. That's where the Hard Rock Cafe is. And several five-star hotels. Tiberias is the only action. You can drive around the whole Sea of Galilee and there are tourist traps and ruins and, you know, vendors, guys selling stuff, buy $2 for a turban, you know, unless you'll pay 20 and then they'll take that too. It's up to you. But Tiberias is the only thing going on. In Jesus' day, Tiberias was the political capital of the whole region of Galilee. And that's the one place there's no record of Jesus ever visiting. He wasn't involved, or he wasn't interested or involved in politics. So they wanted to kill him. He wasn't going to play that game. He wasn't going to make the rules and the rituals more important than God's heart. He was there to be God in a skin suit, to not just tell them about God, but show them God, to be God. What did he say? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is how the Father acts when people pick on him. This is how the Father acts when people plot against him. This is how the Father acts when people worship him. These are the words the Father has to say. This is the business the Father is about, traveling, sharing the good news, the gospel. There's life. There's salvation. There's an escape from death through faith in God's only Son. He was more interested in the heart of God than their rules and rituals. And as we talked about, I think, just last week, see, those rules and rituals were always supposed to be a blessing, not a burden. We talked a couple weeks ago about the wedding feast and fasting, and then we talked this last week about the grain on the Sabbath and harvesting and threshing and all those things, and it happened to be on Saturday. And Jesus just wasn't going to go there because those rules about fasting and harvesting and Sabbaths and resting were supposed to be a blessing, not a burden, but the religious people had turned them upside down. There was no blessing whatsoever in them. They were just a big burden. And the number one thing they used them for, at least as we read in the Gospels, is, you know, ammo to accuse Jesus. He wasn't going to play that game. He wasn't going to go there. They knew that. And finally, they just decided, let's kill him. The religious people wanted to kill him. The common people, on the other hand, wanted to make him king. I wanted to say they wanted to king him. You know, like in checkers, and you say, king me. That's what they wanted to do. Religious people wanted to kill him. Common people wanted to king him. They wanted to make him their king. But he really wasn't into that either. You know, it says here they came from everywhere. A great multitude from Galilee. Now, that's where we are, Galilee. Judea, that would be down south. Jerusalem, even further south. Idumea and beyond the Jordan, that's over on the other side of the river from where they are. Tyre and Sidon, that's up north, way north. A great multitude when they heard about these things. I don't know how many of us are aware of this. Probably a few of our senior saints are. But back in, I'm not sure if it was the 40s or the 50s, but there was a time when Jerry Lewis and Dean Martin ruled the world. They were more famous than famous. I've seen the photographs. There's, you know, Dean Martin, they're in New York City, up leaning out the window of a hotel room. And, you know, Jerry Lewis is making goofy faces and Dean's just kind of standing there being cool. And there's like 50,000 people just standing in the street, just waiting for him to do something funny, waiting for him to say something. I mean, they were more famous than I ever was aware of. And you move just a few years forward, there was that whole Frank Sinatra phenomenon. Oh, Frankie! And the girls would faint, right? Just because he sang the way he sang. And, you know, of course, about the time I was born, I'm dating myself, Elvis, you know, took over. And with that, you know, that whole thing and the lip and, you know, thank you very much. And, you know, not just the women, but the guys, everybody, the world or the young world, you know, the younger folks just went crazy. And he had to sneak in the back door of the hotel and have armed guards following him around and just to keep the people away from him. What they'd do if they ever got him, I don't know. I mean, you know, they would tear his clothes off or grab his hair and take it for, you know, a souvenir. It's kind of the way, you know, in my day, I remember seeing that happen to the Beatles, you know, on TV and in the movies. I mean, they couldn't go anywhere. They were so famous, so there truly was a mania, and they weren't safe. And that's what's going on here with Jesus. These people from everywhere. This isn't just a few folks crowding around going, oh, excuse us, can we? These are, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of fans, if I can use that word, come from all over, everywhere, men, women, and children. And where he went, they went. And that mob mentality would take over, and they'd run over to this side of the sea. And then they'd run over to this side. They'd take boats, or they'd go around, so much so that he wasn't safe. I mean, if they got a hold of him, they'd rip his clothes off and pull his hair out. And so he said, look, fellas, down here he's on the coast. He says, quick, get a boat ready. So when the crowd comes down and smashes me and tries to pull my hair out and stuff, I can jump back in the boat and we'll put off, you know, the shore a little bit and we'll get out where the water's too deep. And, you know, people were just going crazy. Now, not only that, not only were there lots of them and not only were they extremely aggressive, it tells us that the people who came after him were all sick. Now, the last time you had a cold or the flu or a sniffle or something, didn't you kind of lock yourself in the bedroom or on the couch and just close the door and pull the curtain and say, oh, I don't want to see anybody. I don't want anybody to come over. I can't go out. You try to keep to yourself, right? I mean, isn't that just the way it works? Or if you're real sick, you're too weak to get up and go around. Here he has every demon possessed, every blind, lame, deaf, leprous, cripple, every sickness known to man, every disease there is. Those are the thousands that are following him around, clamoring to touch him, to hear him, to get close enough to him. I mean, you're kind of going, hey, take it easy. And they wanted to make him king. I mean, who wouldn't? This is a guy who can solve all your problems. Not feeling good? You know, got a little crick in the back here. Just one touch from Jesus and you're... Who wouldn't want to make him? I want to make him king. You know? He is king. He's my king. Now, the passage doesn't tell us explicitly that they wanted to make him king. But, you know, we've read the rest of the book. We know where it goes. He tells these, the demon-possessed people, they recognize him. You're the Son of God. And he says, well, hush. He warned them sternly that they should not make him known. They wanted to make him king because he was doing what religion could not do. And not only in the sense of physical healings, I mean, those miracles are just awesome. But a healed soul, a healed heart, is such a greater miracle than a quick recovery from the flu or a broken bone that's put back together straight and correctly. Even the leprosy that would entirely isolate one from society and culture and family and friends, even to be cleansed of that, all that did was get you back where you started. There's a greater healing. And they said, we must proclaim this guy king. Religion couldn't do that. Verse 10, for he healed many so that as many had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, we just read it, said, you are the Son of God. And he warned them not to do that. See, Jesus was revealing God's heart. He was revealing to them for maybe the first time ever that God's not mad at you. Oh, but I've blown it. Well, yeah. Oh, but you don't know how badly. I mean, I've blown it so bad for so long that there couldn't possibly, God must just be ticked at me. He probably has my picture on his post office. You know, get this guy. No. And that was big news to them because all they ever knew was an angry God because they didn't fast when they were supposed to fast and rest when they were supposed to rest and follow all those religious rules. He was there to reveal God's heart. He was angry at sin, but not at the sinners. He was grieved over sin, but never at the sinner. Jesus was grieved. He mourned over the consequences of sin. Oh, look at my people. Look what they're doing. Oh, that's going to hurt. No, it hurts. I wish you hadn't done that. It would have been so much better if you just listened to me and just let me protect you and, you know, let my love satisfy those needs that you have for and all those things that you try that end up bringing more pain into your life. He was angry at some stuff. He grieved over some stuff. It tells us in verse 5 that he was angry at the hard hearts of those religious people. He was angry and grieved. You know, it was Moses led Israel out of Egypt, typifies our lives being led out of the world into the life that God has for us. Moses, you know, 80 years old when he started that whole deal. In the 3-day trip turned into a 40-year trip. And then when it was all about to end, Moses didn't get to go in. You know why? Because he disobeyed God in such a way that he gave God's people the impression that he was angry with them. God said, go and take that staff and hit that rock and water's going to come out in the desert. It's going to be really cool, Moses. Just do it. It'll be great. But instead, he's like, you people complaining and grumbling and griping against me. And he takes that stick and he hits it not once, but twice. I'll show you how mad God is. This ought to shut you up. And God's whole deal was, I'm going to give you water. I'm going to give water to a thirsty people. I'm going to bring cool, fresh water out of a dry, hard ground. And Moses, you wrecked it. You made him thinking, so you know what, Moses? It's like, no promised land for you. You don't get to go. Somebody else will take the people in there. And Jesus was showing the people God's heart. He wasn't angry at them. He was angry at sin. He wasn't grieving over them. He was grieving the consequences of sin. He's not a hard God. He's a loving God. Now, the religious people wanted to kill him. The common people wanted to make him king. Neither group had God's agenda in mind. Well, actually, you know, they did, but their timing was off. Ultimately, he would be killed. Ultimately, the religious leaders would get their way. Crucify him. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Just crucify him. And ultimately, he will be our king. He is our king now, but I mean, he will rule the earth bodily, physically. He will be the king. So in a sense, they had the right thing in mind. Just their timing was off. So how does Jesus know what to do? They want to kill me. They want to make me king. I'm so popular that the people who love me might hurt me. How does he know what to do? Jesus knew whether to hold them or to fold them the same way that you and I know, by staying in touch with God. How did he do that? The same way we can, same way we do. First of all, he spent time in God's presence. You stay in touch with God by spending time in his presence. Look back, or up, I should say, to Luke chapter 6. It's just a few pages. Luke 6 is the same story. It's a parallel passage. It's Luke's version of the same events that Mark is describing to us. And if you go to Luke 6, verse 12 gives us an insight that Mark didn't mention. Okay, it's the same story. Healing on the Sabbath, and they grumble, we got to find a way to take this guy out. And Luke 6:12 tells us, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Wow. All night. I can't continue all night in anything. I can't even sleep through the night, let alone stay awake and think or pray or anything else. Drive. All night he went out and just stayed in the presence of God. Back in Mark, we read in the first chapter a similar occasion. It was before this day that we're looking at here, but back in Mark 1:35, you'll remember the story. He, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out there and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And it hasn't been that long since we studied that passage in detail. Maybe I'll just recommend you get the tape to get the whole story on that. But what we find is that he got up early, he went out to pray. The other fellas got up. Where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought he was in bed. He's gone. We better find him because people are coming back to get healed. And there's this little panic. There's this emergency that goes on. And they're out literally beating the brush trying to find Jesus. Finally, they come across him and they say, Lord, you know, where you been? What are you doing? We got work to do. You got to come back to Capernaum and heal the rest of the people. They're coming from everywhere. And Jesus said, no. No, what we need to do now is move on to the next town and preach the gospel, because that's why I'm here. Now, anybody knocks on my door, calls me up in a panic, oh, Pastor Ron, you got to come over. You got to go over to the church right away. Somebody left the lights on. You know, that's a big emergency. And my reaction is, oh, where's my keys? Let's go. I got to take care of it. You know, but the Lord, because he spent the night in prayer, or all those hours in prayer, he didn't panic. He didn't knee-jerk, you know, reaction and just, oh, got to get back. Oh, we better. He knew what God's heart was and what God's plan was for him. And so he was able to make that decision. What do I do now? I do what I do. I do what the Lord, what the Father has made clear to me while I spent that time in his presence. See, what we need to do, church, is get beyond that prayer list mentality. Now, if you've got a prayer list, praise the Lord for it and for you. Use it. Pray it, keep track of it, write down the answers. You know, it's a good thing. But here's what happens too often. We go down our prayer list, and it starts with, you know, my bad back and my bad hip and my knee, and I feel like I'm getting a cold. And then it moves on to my family and my neighbors, my church, my town, my state. Next thing you know, I'm praying for world peace and the space program and, everybody. And then I've got everything I can think of to pray for. And I say, okay, thanks a lot, God. Click. You know what? You haven't even started praying yet. That's like going out and sitting in your car and putting the key in the ignition. But you don't turn the ignition. You don't put it in gear. You don't steer it. You don't go anywhere. You don't do anything. Prayer doesn't begin until after we get all that superfluous, immediate stuff off our mind. Remember, prayer, by definition, is two-way communication. Well, what I just described sounds an awful lot like one-way communication. And it's not even me praying for you and what's best. It's me giving God my laundry list of what I think He should do about life as the way I see it and the things I need from Him so that I'll be more comfortable from day to day. And I haven't even started praying till I get beyond all that. And it's like I'm making contact. I'm connecting my spirit and His spirit. Now we're in communion. Now we're one. Now there's a life flowing between us. And then it's not just that I can get God to do what I want Him to do, but maybe He can get me to do what He wants me to do. Maybe instead of giving me what I ask for, He can show me that I don't really need that. What I need is a whole different deal. I can ask Him, oh, so-and-so's on my back. Lord, change their mind. And He can say, you know what? Maybe you need to change yours. In fact, maybe they're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. They are the squeaky wheel in your life so that you will get over it and you'll move on, get beyond. And it's like, wow, I never would have thought of that if I hadn't spent, 2 hours instead of 2 minutes with my eyes closed and my mind quieted and my spirit just turned towards the Lord. That's what Jesus did. How did He know what to do? He stayed in God's presence. Not just for a minute or two here and there. Not just kind of a quickie, over the teeth and through the gums and look out the stomach, here it comes and I'm done. God, that's all the time I got for you today. See you tomorrow, maybe. You got to stay in God's presence. The other thing, to know whether to hold or fold, you spend time in God's presence, but you also surround yourself with God's people. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea. He took that little family of faith, His little circle of friends, and He went away. He didn't go away without them. He surrounded Himself with God's people. You know, fellowship is not optional. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, if you're going to grow in the things of God, if you're going to walk in the grace of God and experience the power of the Spirit of God, fellowship is essential. There's no such thing as a lone ranger in God's family. It does not work. Tried it. Been there, done that. You know what happens is we're so afraid that people will get to know the real us, and then they won't like us, so we just keep everybody at a distance. Well, I'll go to this, but I won't go to that. Yeah, I've been going to church with her for 2 years, and I still don't know her name, and so I'm not going to sit with her at the potluck. No, don't get too close. You might know me, and then you might not like me. That's not God's way. God's way says, yep, here I am. I'm a slob. I drink milk right out of the carton. I wear the same socks all week long. And pretty soon you run out of things to pick about and complain about. Because, oh, there he is. What's that smell? Oh, it's Ron. Yeah. It's those socks, Somebody talk to him about it. Okay, that's fine. But this whole idea of being open and honest and transparent with one another, that's how we get to become this community of grace. That's how we get to be able to go to the offending brother or sister and say, you know what? I love you too much to let you continue in such a destructive sin. I'm not judging you. I'm not busting your chops. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm telling you, I love you, and you're hurting yourself, and I just can't stand back and watch you do that. Fellowship, absolutely essential. You know, we don't have to turn there, but I'll just remind you, in Acts 14, the Apostle Paul had been on a missionary journey, a camp out. No physical comforts whatsoever. Talk about wearing the same socks. He probably wore the same entire outfit, you know. When he had to wash it, he just jumped in the river. That was the bath and laundry, all wrapped up in one event. And he traveled for months and months, sleeping on the ground, sleeping on the floor, and, you know, and guest in people's homes, eating what they gave him, just doing the Lord's work, just tirelessly. And finally, after a year, he gets back home to Antioch. And you'd think, you know, that he would book a weekend at the retreat, you know, at the beach and lock the door and just kind of decompress. I need some space, man. I need some time by myself. It tells us in Acts 14:26, what did he do? He got off the boat and he said, where are the believers? Where are the Christians? I got to get God's people around me. And that's what Jesus did. He surrounded himself with God's people. And he also saturated himself with God's word. He didn't just read the word. He didn't just study the word. He knew the word. It was a part of him. Just last week, we saw in that argument with the Pharisees, and they accused him of breaking the Sabbath by harvesting and threshing the wheat. And he said, well, haven't you guys read what David did? You know, well, here, let's open our Bibles to, you know, whatever it is, 1 Samuel, and here's the story. He knew all that stuff by heart. You know, we at Calvary Chapel, we have, as of late, been accused of worshiping the Bible. All they ever talk about, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, read the Bible, study the Bible, learn the Bible, say the Bible, hear the Bible, 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 and they just worship the Bible. And that's, I wish I had time to go into it. Our attitude towards the Bible is the same one that Jesus had. It's God's revealed truth to man. It's the only objective, reliable, verifiable, and verified source of knowing what God's truth for man is. And so we are going to ingest it and invest ourselves in it and saturate ourselves in it. And here's my goal. This is the way I like to say it. I want to so fill myself with God's word so that when the world puts the squeeze on me, that's all that comes out. And I get squeezed a lot. And so do you. So instead of having to panic and freak out, what do I do? Oh, get on the phone, call somebody, call my neighbor, call my pastor, read a book. Oh, there's a new book on this, you know, anxiety, whatever of the spirit. And no, I pretty much got the book right here. Now, if it's on my coffee table or up on my shelf, gathering dust, it's not going to do me any good. And then when I get one of those decisions, wow. What should I do? Should I move forward? Should I step back? Do I go this way? Do I go that way? Well, if I haven't spent time in God's presence, if I haven't surrounded myself with God's people, and I haven't saturated myself in God's word, why in the world should I expect to get any guidance from God? He's already told me everything he wants to tell me. I just ignored the whole deal. Jesus knew. He didn't have to guess. He didn't have to wonder. He didn't have to say, gee, I hope this works out. He knew because he was in touch with God the Father. I don't have $1 million. I'd give $6. That's what I've got in my wallet right now, I think. Right? It was 16 a couple days ago. But there was a note that said I took $10, and I'm not making that up. It happened again. But I would give the whole $6 if there was a way to just kind of pop the top off my head and pour God's word in, or if I could plug into the data port, you know, and just do a file transfer, and then after a while it would just be there. But it doesn't work that way. There's only one way to get God's word in here, and that's it. That is through here. Through the eye gate. But it's worth the investment. I need to move on here. If you're going to know when to hold and when to fold, yeah, you got to keep in touch with God, and you got to keep on trusting in God. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into the house. You got to keep on trusting in God. You know, even John the Baptist struggled with this. Remember, this is one of those scenes in the Bible that I can see it like a movie. John is there at the Jordan, and he's baptizing, he's preaching. You know, he's a guy with a camel hair suit and grasshopper legs sticking out of his teeth, and he hasn't had a bath. He's got long hair, you know, like a hippie. He's a Nazarite. And he's preaching and he's baptizing, and you better turn from your sins or you're going to burn. I mean, he was a pretty in-your-face, hardcore guy. And then here comes Jesus. And John just kind of stops with the crowd gathered around. You know, he's got a guy there just out of the water holding him still. And he says, look, everybody look. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they all look. Him. And then Jesus comes up to be baptized, and John says, you should baptize me. I shouldn't baptize you. And Jesus says, well, we need to do everything that's right. And so John baptizes him, and when he comes up out of the water, the heavens split open, whatever that means. And the Spirit of God descends as if it were a bird. And you, whatever it was, you could see it, visible. And then you could hear the voice of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I would think that, you know, once John came out of that coma, that he would be as convinced as anybody could ever be. But we see it's about a year or so later, John is in prison. That business with Salome and her mother, Herodias. And he's beginning to wonder. I mean, he still hasn't kicked the Romans out. I'm still in jail. This isn't looking good. And so he sends his guys. He says, go and ask him. You know, and they come to Jesus and they say, we're from John the Baptist. And he wants to know, are you the one? Really? Jesus said, well, go tell John, the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. You go tell John that. That's your answer. Even John the Baptist had a struggle trusting in the Lord. These 12 guys... What a bunch, huh? Let me ask you this. Even if you had picked them, would you keep them? You know, would there not be some hiring and firing going on, a little turnover, you know, in the boardroom of Jesus CEO Incorporated? John and James, sons of Zebedee, two brothers, who were given the nickname Boanerges, or is it yeah, that's how you say it, isn't it? Boanerges? I always get it backwards. Gotta get it right. Boanerges, it literally means sons of thunder. Remember, they're the ones that said, Lord, shall we call down fire on them? Shall we call down thunder and lightning and just wipe them out? And Jesus said, fellas, relax. Take it easy, you know. But that's who they were. They were just, should we get them now, you know? A couple of, you know, quick on the trigger, to say the least. Peter. I love Peter. I relate to Peter. I think he's picked on a little too much. But he is the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, whatever it is, just say it and then think about it later. He's kind of a, you know, it's much easier to ask, or why ask permission when you can ask forgiveness? You know, kind of a guy, let's just do it and see how it works out. And then we'll worry about the consequence. I will stand with you forever, even unto the death. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Ah, I'm out of here. So he picks up his sword and he can't even, you know, he tries to cut a guy's head off and the ear, he just catches him on the ear. And Jesus puts the ear back and he says, Peter, put that thing away before you hurt somebody. You know, would you hang on to him? Thomas, I'll believe it when I see it. Not exactly the best example of a whole deal that's based on faith. Thomas says, I'll believe it when I see it. And Jesus says, you'll see it when you believe it. He says that to all of us. But he kept him around. I mean, good grief. Judas Iscariot, Judas from Kirioth is what that means, who betrayed him. That was no secret to Jesus, what was going to happen and who was going to do it. That wasn't a mystery. He wasn't surprised when it all went down the way it did. He knew who and he knew when and he knew where and he knew why. And still he kept Judas around. How could he do that? Why did he do that? How did he know to do that? How did he make that decision whether or not to let Peter go and hang on to Thomas and all the rest? It's because he trusted in God. I remember when we studied through Acts, Paul would go to those places up around the northern edge of the Aegean Sea. And he'd be there for a week or two or a month or maybe even a few months. But then there would come that day when he had to leave. And there were these people who, before he got there, they'd never heard of Jesus. They'd never heard of salvation by grace through faith. It was all new to them. And he explained it to them. And then time for him to go. And he had to leave somebody in charge. And so there they all are, you know, standing ready to go. And you see Paul's kind of going, no. Oh, no, no. 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 No, 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 no. And finally he gets to the point and says, you know what? I think I'm going to have to trust God with this deal. And so he, in the spirit, just would sort of pick your, yeah, I know you're a baby believer. I know you're not qualified. I know you're not ready for this. I don't know if you're gifted or what, but God has impressed on me that you're the one for this, to oversee this little fellowship. And so he just trusted God and let him do it. See, those guys and these guys, Jesus's guys, the 12, they weren't chosen based on what they could do. They were chosen based on what God could do. And because he trusted the Father, because Paul trusted the Lord, he just went with what the Lord gave him to go with. It's not what they can do, it's what God can do. It's what God can do when you trust him. And that's the lesson for all of us here today. It's not about what you can do. It's about what God can do through you. Is there anything you can't do if the Lord is doing it through you? No. So, why is it so much easier to trust God for eternity than it is to trust him for every day? It's because we don't keep in touch. We don't keep his truth ever before us. When we find ourselves in a situation with a faith decision to make, we forget that there's this guy named God who loves us dearly. and wants only the best for us. And we forget to even consider that. We don't spend time with him. We don't spend time in his word. We don't spend time in fellowship, at least not enough for us to rub up against each other enough for God's character to start to kind of be buffed out. You know, it's like one of those rock tumblers. We're all in there together, just being kind of knocked around. And if you don't jump in, it ain't going to happen. 1991, the Lord called me. No question about it. The Lord called me. It was not my ambition. I was not qualified. I was not ready. I was not desirous. But the Lord called me to go from leave the church I was at and go to Le Center, a little town 50 miles south of here, and start a church. There were Mary and I and two other couples, a total of six people. We were part of a home group out of that at Crossroads. And so we rented the Grange Hall, and 50 people showed up. 44 of them, I didn't know where they came from. And the next week, you know, it was only 40 people, and the week after that, it was down to 17. And then for the next 6 years, it continued to build up until we moved from the Grange Hall to the school to the community center, and finally there were, after 6 years, there were about 60 people. So we went from that 17 people kind of low to 60 or so people coming on Sundays. And I was at a pastor's conference, not the one I just got back from, but one like it. And you know, you figure if you're safe anywhere, it's with a bunch of pastors, right? And there was a worship time going on, and we were all doing this, you know. We didn't have our lighters because nobody smokes, but... Oh, and God is how great is our God. And something spoke to me. It said, you need to leave your church in the center and move on. I said, wow, really? Yeah. Well, okay. I mean, I'm the guy that lived in a tent, you know, because God told him to. I guess I'll do this. And I went back and I told the leadership. Had a little meeting with the leaders, and I said, fellas, I'm moving on. No, you're kidding. What's up? Well, I feel it in my spirit. The Lord has told me, and it's time for me to move on. So I moved on. Moved away, went to the other side of the country for a while. I ended up coming back in less than a year and was working at a church in Tigard and moved around a little bit, working in churches. And finally, I got on the staff down at Crossroads and under Pastor Bill. And then I realized, to make a long story short here, I realized that having heard the Lord's voice, or, you know, felt his impression on my spirit, his direction in my life, I realized that that message that I received back at that pastor's conference was not from the Lord. And I thought it was, and I was obedient to it. But once I heard God's voice again and heard it kind of more regularly, I realized that wasn't him. That was something or someone else. It was something other than the Lord. And I'm thinking, how did that happen? I mean, I was faithful, I was committed, I was a pastor, I can prove it, I've got the name tag. You know? How can that happen? Well, it's because those last couple of years of ministry, I forgot to stay in touch. I was so busy doing the Lord's work. I was so busy studying for the next Sunday, or the next Wednesday night, or planning the next potluck, or going to visit the next sick person in the hospital or at their home, or what. I was just so busy doing the Lord's work that I forgot that I needed to spend time with God just for me. And I needed to spend time in his word, not to see what he would have me say next Sunday morning, but what he might have to say to me. And I forgot to spend time with God's people in other than a pastoral or, you know, leader role. I forgot to just hang with the guys and gals and let iron sharpen iron. I forgot all that. And I got out of touch with God. And then when the enemy spoke to me, I thought it was the Lord. Now I realize now in retrospect that what God was doing was preparing me for what he knew was in my future, and that is to be here. But I lost touch. I trusted, but I trusted the wrong voice. Trusting God is a decision that we make all day, every day, moment by moment, breath to breath, heartbeat to heartbeat. And that's the way he designed it, because that keeps us close. What do I do now? Well, how about now? Well, how about now? I keep turning to the Lord, and he keeps saying, just, okay, keep going. Okay, take a left here. Just go. How am I doing, Lord? Yeah, just keep going. Moment by moment by moment. I'm going to leave you with three questions. The home groups are going to go over these questions, so if you're in a home group, don't worry about writing them down. Everybody else, if you write these down and take a little quiet time this afternoon and think these through, I think you'll find it a lot more helpful than just having listened to me this morning. Three questions. Number one, what life decisions are you dealing with that seem like a gamble? What life decisions that have an element of risk to them, and you want to be sure which way to go? Number two, what can you do to keep in touch with God? To never lose, never break that constant connection, to never hang up the phone so that he's always right there in your ear all day, every day. What can you do to keep in touch with God? And the third one, what would help you keep on trusting in God? What kind of encouragement does it take? What kind of encouragement do you require to continue to trust the Lord for everything all the time?